Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 26. So I pray that if you can join us at 6:15 for an hour, that would be terrific on Tuesday night. And we'll get into this a little bit more specifically. Let's pray together. Lord, as we approach your word, I pray that from Genesis 26, we will see the nuggets of gold and divine promises that you yourself have afforded us, as well as Isaac and Abraham. Open this passage to us, Lord, and help us to see the big idea and how it applies and how it will apply to us. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Genesis 26, which I've just read to you this morning, gives us a narrative regarding Isaac. And one of the things that's so outstanding about that particular chapter, 26, is we've been after Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac, but suddenly in 26, it's all about Isaac, grown up and weighed down in the land of Palestine. Now that's different in itself. So here's the big idea I want you to see this morning. God's presence. Does anyone see God's presence here? How do you define the presence of a person? I mean, I could have a picture of my wife, but her presence is not here with me. When she's here with me, now I suddenly have her presence. We're going to look at this as the big idea of chapter 26. The theologian A.W. Tozer describes how you and I should think about the fact that God is all present. Now, you know, we've always talked about God's major attributes. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. But what does that mean? Do we really believe he is here? Do we actually believe that God's presence is here? So Tozer is going to point this out to us. I want to read just a piece of his commentary. Quote, "We should never think of God as being spatially occupying space, near or remote. For he is not here or there, but carries here and there in his heart. Space is not infinite, as some have thought. Only God is infinite, and his infinitude, he swallows up all space." Now, does that confuse anyone already? "Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He fills heaven and earth as the ocean fills the bucket that is submerged in it. And as the ocean surrounds the bucket, so does God the universe he fills." Now, is that kind of enlarging your brain just a little bit? "The heaven of heavens cannot contain him." Then where is he? God is not contained. He contains it. Got it? God is not contained. He contains it. The mind-stretching reality is that if the 100,000 million galaxies that form the ever-expanding universe were compressed in a bucket, that bucket would be awash and fully saturated with God's presence as it would if lowered into the sea. God surrounded fills the universe with the sea of his presence. God is not contained. He contains it. Is that enlarging your thinking a little bit? Can God be everywhere at once? He's a spirit, right? That means the presence of God is not only containing heaven, but it's containing hell. God is everywhere. And God is even in the presence of hell, managing the wrath of God upon those who did not believe. Let's go further. Tozer's explanation quoted one of the two great Old Testament passages of God's presence. In Jeremiah 23:23, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in his secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" The other grand text in this lyrical expression of David is Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Can you run from God? Can you get out of God's presence? Where shall I go from your presence? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You see, all of God was present wherever David would go. All of God's presence is present wherever you go, wherever I go. I can't hide from him. I can't keep my thoughts apart from him. God contains everything. God is present with his whole being. Just try to grasp this. Now, there's a classic expression in theology of God's all presence. Quote, "God does not have any size or spatial dimension and is present at every part of space with his whole being, and yet God acts differently in different places." Now, in respect to his people, while all of God is spatially present everywhere, he is specifically present with his children. And he acts with his children with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God. He is with us. He is in us. Now, if you're not a Christian, that probably doesn't make any sense to you. But I want to give you a couple of passages to take a look at. In John 17, verse 20 and 21, this is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus when on earth. Verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you and I, Father, are one in me and I in you, that also may be in us, so that the word may believe that you, the world would believe that you sent me. One more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have come new. A new creature has everything new. A new nature sees the old as gone, and everything becomes new. God is specially present with his people to both protect and bless. Again, I quote David, Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life, for in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now you see, the Holy Spirit is the active and personal presence of God. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit is God working in the world to accomplish God's purposes as an advocate and a helper to believers. And chapter 26 of Genesis, I'm going to take you through that very quickly and show you how the presence of God was with Isaac at every step of the path. However, Isaac still tried to take things into his own timing. Now, most of the time when the Bible speaks about God's presence, it refers to his presence as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the active part of the all-encompassing, infinite God. So the truth for believers is this: all of God is always with us in every place, at all times, protecting us and blessing us. And when taken to heart, this truth elevates us and changes our life and our living. When it's not, we're hopeless. We're frustrated. We're tense. This truth has to be elevating and life-altering if known by the children of God. Now, I have said all this because of the life of Isaac. In this brief passage of the 26th chapter, it has to do with Isaac's learning that God was present with him. It's not that he didn't know it, but now he's experiencing it. And he's comprehending what he one time knew by acting and living it out. Now, we're going to see this in three parallel declarations of God's presence: at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of this account. First, it was future. In 26, look at verse 3. This was in the future. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. That's future. I want you to see the second is in verse 24. The Lord appeared to him in the same night. This is present. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham that God promised to Abraham. That was present. Future, present, and third is in verse 28. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let's make a covenant with you." As a pagan king, Abimelech observed, "We plainly see that the Lord's been with you, Isaac." Verse 28. Now, how Isaac related to and appropriated the reality of God's presence had everything to do with how he lived. It has everything to do with how we live. When we are forgetting that God's presence is there, that's where our frustration comes in. That's where our faith falters. When we forget that God's presence is right with us. Now I'm going to show you, according to our worship folder, I have 5 points. Very easy to follow, but I want us to see God's presence is promised, God's presence and sin, God's presence in conflict. Anyone not have conflict here? God's presence in the promise. And number 5, God's presence and peace. Now we're going to go through this so we can see exactly what I'm referring to in the passage. Knowing, assuming the infinitude of God's presence at all times. What we see in the presence is promised that in verses 1 to 5, he talks about a famine. Now the specter of famine was never far away for those in the Middle East, because it was, still is, a very arid land. A year without rain and many would necessarily be on the move, and Isaac was no exception to try to find watered land for their flocks, for their product, and for their vegetables. Look at verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, just like his father before him, I think Isaac pulled up stakes with the intention of going to Egypt because it was so fertile. There in the Goshen area, right off the Nile River, they were never without product. So I think Isaac was going to go to Egypt just like Abraham was going to go in chapter 12. But notice what happens. On his way, he passed through where his father had an earlier infamous encounter with King Abimelech. Remember that 4 weeks ago? As to whether this Abimelech today in 26 is the same Abimelech as it was in 17, we don't think so because there's so many years. But I think we are all, most theologians, see Abimelech as dynastic. In other words, as pharaohs, as presidents, as kings. So this Abimelech is different from the Abimelech with Abraham. So now Isaac's on his way down to Egypt. the place where his father had originally gone in a famine and where he misrepresented Sarah. Remember, on two occasions, Abraham was fearful for his life, and he said, Sarah's my sister, so no one would kill him. That is Abraham. Isaac's on his way down, and he stops at a place called Gerar. We're going to see a map right now, and I want to point out to you a little bit of where this journey is. Unless you are extremely familiar with the Middle East, perhaps this might help you. Mediterranean Sea, we have our aircraft carriers over here. Everybody understand that? Today, they're up and down. Up here is Syria. Now, this is during the journeys of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so it's an old map. Right here, you have Jerusalem down here, and all this land is Israel. Over here is Egypt, the land of Goshen. See this one right here? Gerar, that's where they're going. That's where Isaac is. From up here, Hebron, he is traveling down to Egypt, but he stopped in Gerar, right in that area. Saudi Arabia is down here today, for those of us who would like to know. Iran is up over here, about 700 miles. You see Nineveh, that was where Jonah went. Remember that? Of course, Nineveh is not there now, but that's the land of Iran today. So that just gives you a little bit of a picture of this land that Isaac is in. Now, in Gerar, Isaac saw a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of the pre-incarnate God, Christ. Theo, God, phani is the visible manifestation. Look at verses 2 to 5. And the Lord appeared to him. See, he didn't just speak to him. He appeared to him. So that's a theophany. Do not go to Egypt. Dwell in the land, which I'll show you. Sojourn in the land, and I'll be with you. I'll bless you. For you and your offspring, I'll give you all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring of all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. All this land was given to Abraham and his descendants. And the Arabs won it. Don't forget, Ishmael, an Arab, became the father of the Arabs. You and I today are witnessing the hostility of then right now. Right now, some people say this is going to make peace on earth. No, there'll never be any peace. This is going to be wars and wars until Armageddon, until God puts it down. Now, I want you to think with me here a little bit. How Isaac must have thrilled at the reiteration of the promises of a people, a land, and a blessing. God's reminding him that it had been given to his father. Now, there were two aspects that are sobering. First, the command to forego going to Egypt. Don't go there. But that's where the food was. God says, don't go there. It was a substantial test for Isaac's faith because the famine was regional, and thus it included Gerar. And I think, humanly speaking, to obey by staying in Gerar in time of a famine was to court catastrophe. But God's word was explicit. Don't go to Egypt. Stay here. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and I will bless you, and yet you're not going to have any food. You're not going to be able to water your cattle. Do you ever think God works with us that way? We see it hopeless, and yet God makes it clear this is what he wants. And then he reveals himself to us. Isaac was called to reside as an alien, devoid of legal status, and totally dependent on the goodwill of a pagan community. And if he did, God said that he would be blessing him and all his people. Note, secondly, that this call is dangerous. It's a vulnerable sojourning in Gerar. It was driven home by an allusion to the faithful obedience of Isaac's father, who obeyed. But this is years later. Abraham's not there. Isaac is alone. But God's expecting Isaac, the son of Abraham, to remember that. Verse 5, my voice kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and I expect that of you, Isaac. Be like your great father at his best. And I think the challenge also promised a very distinct benefit. God said, I will bless you and will be with you. Verse 3. Now notice, God, who is always present, would specially be with him. Thus, the key of Isaac's success was introduced by God alone. What a spiritual landmark this was in Isaac's life. He obeyed it once, and he settled in Gerar. Way to go, Isaac. But God wasn't done with him. Yes, he obeyed, but look at verse 6. Point number 2, God's presence and sin. When the men of the place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Didn't Abraham do that twice? Like father, like son. Little afraid. Dad did it twice. Now Isaac's doing it. She is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the man of the place kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. That's one translation. Another translation says she was beautiful. Now, when the local men began to show an interest in his magnificent childless wife, Isaac adopted a disgraceful ruse that his father had twice succumbed to in his own weakness. Isaac learned how to avoid trouble. Just lie. Just lie. You chicken. You couldn't stand up to your wife, for your wife, to these men. Isaac did it despite his remembrance of his father. Isaac was ignoble to the nth degree, but how cowardly, how selfish, how faithless he was. Now you'll notice in verses 1 to 6 how faithful Isaac was. He stayed in Gerar. He obeyed God. But now immediately he's faced with these men who are looking upon his wife, and he lies. He might have theologically affirmed it if asked, but he did not subjectively hold to it in his heart that God was present. Well, I find that myself at times, don't you? We know it theologically, we know it doctrinally, we know it to be truth, and yet we do the opposite. Why? Because we're sinful people. That's not to make an excuse. We are sinful people. If Isaac had, he would never have succumbed to this scandalous decision if it was in his heart to believe. It was in his head, but it wasn't in his heart. And believers, I believe here's a window into our own souls. It's one thing to think theologically and affirm that God is omnipresent. But it's quite another to have it dominate and inform us in day in and day out. To embrace the sure knowledge that God is spatially present here, and more specifically present to bless us and to protect us, I think that would make a real difference in our lives. Not just one of us, but all of us. We know it theologically, God's everywhere. But to believe that God is in my car with me going down, in the midst of my own sin, he is there. You see, recognizing God's presence crushes the compromise of temptation. God's presence puts our fears to flight. When we know God is in charge, God's presence puts our fears to flight. I think it also instills confidence and steals our resolve. You are in charge of this, Lord, and I'm going to trust you for it. It protects us and our loved ones, and it upholds the name of our God. But I want you to notice in verse 8, imagine the trouble that could have come if Abimelech had not accidentally discovered the truth from the window of his palace when he saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Look at verse 8 of 26. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw and behold, surprised, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. This is a romantic caressing. So I'm asking the question, what if Abimelech had taken an advance upon her? How do you think Isaac would be feeling at this point? Catch the point here? Verses 9 and 10. We see the couple's romance angered. Watch this, 9 and 10. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, anytime that word behold is there, hey buddy, listen up. Certainly she's your wife. You lied to me. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. He shriveled up into a weenie. Just like that. 10. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Well, I'm even adding to that a little bit. What kind of guilt would have been upon Isaac? Don't you have a heart, Isaac, for your own wife? What a sorry state of affairs when unbelievers rightly witness believers' misdeeds. Here is Abimelech, a pagan, looks at Isaac, a believer, and he sins. What do you think Abimelech thinks about his God? Is that not the same with us? We must understand that you and I are being watched. And when we sin, you and I can be sure that a non-believer is watching. That's what makes it tough, doesn't it? Every day of our life, what we say, what we do, how we react to it. But let's look at some scrutiny of this issue. The unbelieving see and they do not forget. How many times in our lifetime have you had the unbelievers say, and they're a bunch of Christians? Have we heard that? They profess faith in Jesus Christ, and look what they've done. That's exactly what Abimelech was doing to Isaac here. 50 years from now, they'll be saying, I used to go to church until so-and-so lied to protect his sanctified self. The Apostle Paul, I think, was terribly hurt over God's name being blasphemed and his teaching reviled because of professing believers' conduct all through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Romans 2:24, 1 Timothy 6:1, you and I must understand that none of us live our lives to ourselves. And none of us dies to ourselves. That's Romans 14:7. What an irony here. Due to his feeble faith, you know what? Isaac put his wife and the promise in harm's way. But it was the pagan king, Abimelech, who protected Rebekah and the promise upon pain of death. Verse 11, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. We've begun to see how desperately important it is that we truly believe that God is with us. Let's look at God's presence in conflict. Verses 17 to 22 that I've already read for you. From here on, I think the text does not explicitly say it, but you and I can observe the actions of a chastened, repentant Isaac who truly got the picture. He truly now believes that God was with him when Abimelech confronted him over his lies. Look at verse 12 and 16. In this verse, Isaac stayed put as God directed and lived in obedience. The result was both prosperity and conflict, but God's promises were there. And Isaac sowed in that land, reaped in the same year 100-fold. The The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks, herds, and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You are much mightier than we are." You see, if you have wells in an arid country, you're going to feed your flocks, you're going to water your products, and you're going to grow prosperous. Isaac reaped a great harvest. Desperate famine, 100-fold, I think, is rare, but unheard of in normal conditions. And I think, understandably, the Philistines became intensely jealous of Isaac, but he obeyed God. And God blessed him, even with the lies. Verse 17 to 21, I think, hurries the story along a little bit. The mounting prosperity amidst a perpetual conflict. But it wasn't easy. The Philistines wondered, how did that man have that kind of water in our country and those wells? Isaac moved away from his antagonists at Gerara to the great Gerara River Basin. He excavated the wells of his father Abraham had dug. He gave them their original names as a way of affirming his own ownership of 40 years earlier. And then he uncovered not a well, but a fresh spring, a find of unusual value. I think predictably, the range war is reunited and ignited, not only with Abraham, but now even more intensely with Isaac. He thus called the well Ezek. In Hebrew, it means contention. And another well, Sitna, means hostility. Notice these two wells, contention, hostility. And Isaac again moved further out, dug another well. And that time, his enemies did not contest. And he called it Rehoboth. It means room. Look at verse 22. For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. What an astonishing thing here is that Isaac kept finding water in time of famine. Clearly, God was with him and was blessing him in the land that God had promised. Number four. God's presence and his promise. Verse 23 to 25. Here, and I want to hurry this along, Isaac relocates to Beersheba, where his father had spent numerous years. There he was immediately blessed with a second theophany. Look at 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you. Multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." I want to honor your father's promise that he and I made. And I think we should note, and note it well, that the declaration of divine presence, "I am with you," was much more prominent in this shortened version of the promise, and that it was in the present tense, for the Lord said, not that I will, but I am. I am the God of Abraham, your father. So at this point, there could be no doubt. Isaac believed with his whole heart, that God was with him, because we read in verse 25, so he built an altar there, called it upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant dug a well. The son echoed his great father's Isaac by building an altar. And I think just as Abraham done with his first, he entered the promised land in chapter 12. Isaac called on the name of the Lord as Abraham and the godly Sethites before him had done in chapter 4 of Genesis. Cain, Abel, Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve, here in Beersheba, he put down his tent stakes and dug another well. When God's children truly believe that God is with them, a deepening of both faith and obedience takes place. And I really believe with all my heart that that's half the church's problem. We don't really believe. Somehow we believe that we can do it. No, God will do it. But he's got to remove apathy. He's got to remove disobedience. And he has to reinstill in all of our lives recommitment. But we see, we're all too busy doing everything else. Believing and trusting God is always spatially and special with you. That is life-altering if you believe it, as Isaac came to believe. Number five, and last, God's presence and peace. You can see that in verse 26 to 33. Let me just briefly cover this. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahazoth, and his advisor Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to see me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? See, don't forget, he went up to Beersheba. They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Do you see the witness? The enemy of the Philistines came to see the witness of Isaac because God continues to bless him. The first instance of the divine promise of God's presence was future. I will be with you. Next is present. I am with you, verse 24. And now it is past as a voice in retrospect by Isaac's unbelieving acquaintances, the Lord has been with you. They see that. They know that. They even believe it. God's presence will be seen by unbelievers as we Christians navigate the ups and the downs of life. But I'm continuously confused as those who profess to know Christ are so down in the dumps. Can't get over it. It's not going to happen. I can't believe God. I think God's presence will be seen by unbelievers as we Christians navigate the ups and downs of life. What is it that people see when they put us and our families under a microscope? What do they see? Do they see believers that actually believe, or are they just seat warmers at church? Harmony followed as Abimelech and Isaac and their fellows feasted together. They exchanged promises with the enemies and departed from each other in peace, very much as Abraham had done years before. But observe at last this story of Isaac that began with a drought and a famine and ended with an abundance of water amidst a drought. Verses 32 and 33. That same day, Isaac's servant came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called us Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And it's there, by the way, to this day. This is how God regards the life of a man or a woman who believes that God is with him. You know, I came upon in my research, Hildebert of Tours, 12th century theologian, I'd never heard of him before, lived and ministered in 1056 to 1133 in France. He writes Omnipresence. Listen how this goes. First and last of faith's receiving, source and sea of man's believing. God whose might is all potential. God whose truth is truth's essential. Good supreme in thy subsisting, good in all thy seen existing. Over all things under, touching all from all asunder, center thou but not intruded, compassing and yet including, over all and not ascending, under all but not depending, over all the world ordaining, under all the world sustaining, all without in all surrounding, all within in grace abounding, in most yet not comprehended, outer still and not extended, over, yet on nothing founded, under, but by space unbounded, omnipresent yet indwelling. That's the presence of God. And that's the presence of God that he wants you and I not just to believe, but to practice. This is the Genesis reality. God is spatially all present. There is no place where all of God is not. Does that make sense? All of God is everywhere. We also believe that he is specially present to protect and bless his children. Any view other than this is reductionist and idolatrous. Bible-believing Christians, this is what the Scripture teaches and what we must believe. Five questions regarding future, present, and past. And these are dazzling realities. One, question one, do you believe that God will be with you? Only you can answer that. Two, do you believe that he will be with you in what you are facing today, this week, this month, this year? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God is with you spatially, specifically, right now, in your hurt and in your adversity? I mean, do we believe this? Number four, and do you believe that God has been with you all these years in all the ups and all the downs? All the hurt and all the joy. Last, and more, do you believe it with all your soul, all your heart, and all your being? I question that. I question that. If you do, though, then why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? What fear could you possibly have? As I was dwelling on this, I couldn't help but think of when my father was passing away. My sister would be sitting at his bedside, and she said, "Dad, what am I going to do without you here?" And my dad kept holding his finger up, and he says, "You're going to trust the God that saved you." She'd say that to him all the time, and Dad's answer was always the same. "You're going to trust the God that saved you." And he went into eternity. Do we believe this? Or is this just what you do on Sunday, come to church? And this isn't just for you. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But the apathy that seems to prevail, the people that don't want to understand the Word of God, but want to have some kind of an emotional charge rather than feeding and feasting on this. Honestly, chapter 26 is a hard chapter. But it's there. It's there. It's God's presence, and His presence is with us today. Let's not fear. Let's follow Him with our whole heart and drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Would you bow with me in prayer? Well, Father, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just giving it a few minutes of thought, to the Christian, do we really believe this? To the unsaved, they better believe it. To those without Christ, there is no other hope but believing this. Father, I pray that you would awaken us, stir us, allow us enough difficulty to trust you, allow us enough blessing that we will rejoice in you. Grant to us, Heavenly Father, these precious promises of knowing the infinity of our great God. Every place we go, every place we see, everything that we think, everything we say and do, would it be to your glory? And to know that you are present. Lord, I pray that you'll do your work. You're a church at the cross. Grant to us all this truth that we might believe with our whole heart. Discouragement can become so quickly. Discouragements can so defeat us. But Father, if we know your omnipresence and that you are everywhere at all times and your Spirit is indwelling us, Father, who are we to complain? Lord, if you dismiss us with your blessing, may we enjoy a sweet fellowship in the lobby. We'll be very careful to give you the praise and the glory for all of this truth revealed. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray it. Amen. Amen. And you are dismissed.